A new section is introduced in the book of Genesis with the phrase in verse 19, these are the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. This section of text, although it's introduced as the generations of Isaac, is going to be about Jacob. And it's going to stretch all the way to chapter 35, verse 29. So this first section that we've carved out is kind of like an introduction to the life of Jacob. There is, however, one oddly placed chapter, and that is chapter 26. It's sandwiched between the story of the despised birthright and the stolen blessing. It's out of chronological sequence. It seemingly interrupts what would be a seamless story. And so then we understand that the writer put chapter 26 there for a specific purpose. He has a theological purpose in mind. Now, the writer's purpose in the Jacob narratives is to show that the God who created all things, God we read about in Genesis chapter 1, established a covenant with Abraham, and he cannot be thwarted in his purpose to bless all peoples. In God's purpose of blessing, however, he is interested in personally walking with and knowing his people. Character matters. Walking with him matters. We saw him transform Abraham into a man of faith who had a close personal relationship with God. We're going to see the same thing happen with Jacob, and God is going to transform us in the same way. We could be, perhaps, at two spiritual extremes. First, we can be so spiritually cold and numb to the means of grace surrounding us that we slip into a state of spiritual insensitivity, lacking discernment to evaluate our lives by the Word of God. To the extent that we're tuned out spiritually, we'll be tuned in to this world. Now, we maintain we're Christians, we attend church, but we're simply going through the motions. There's really, we just don't hear it. There's no application of truth to our lives. In fact, we may even become somewhat judgmental, somewhat antagonistic, and even bitter toward the church. Now, the opposite place we can find ourselves is to become so passionate about our vision of the church and how God works that everything has to be surrendered to our will and to our way, and anything else is totally unacceptable. So we cease to love our brothers and sisters. We see them only as a means to fulfill our agenda that we have transposed onto God as God's very own agenda. And while we would never say it, we have made ourselves indispensable to the mission of God in the world. It's our way or God's mission fails. Now, perhaps this is the picture of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. On the one side, there's complete disregard for the purpose of God. Who cares what God wants? On the other side, the end justified the means in securing the promise. Now, what this text shows, yes, it is as bad as you think it is. It's really bad. What this text shows, however, is that the promise depends on grace. It shows us God's way in carrying out His mission in the world. And it assures us that God's purpose of blessing reaches through the messiness of our lives and will ultimately transform us. Now, I want us to look at basically three things from these chapters. And I think these are points to be pondered and thought about. So if you if you want to think on those, it may be helpful. And so first, I want you to see that God is not bound by the conventions of culture or family dynamics, but overrules those realities to accomplish His redemptive purpose in us and in the world. And that's a screen full, isn't it? So don't worry, there will be enough preaching between this point and the next one for you to write that one down. So God is not bound by the conventions of culture, family dynamics, but overrules those realities to accomplish His redemptive purpose in the world and in us. Now, to be sure, we are impacted by our culture and family and experiences in life, but by the grace of God, we don't have to be defined by or victim to those things. In fact, God is able to take the most ghastly situations and use them as means of grace to form us into people who are His treasures. Now, the first paragraph in chapter 25 starts out on a high note. Rebekah was barren. Isaac prayed. She conceived. In summary fashion, the writer lets us know that. It's almost as if he downplays her barrenness. But when you look at the text, you'll see that the paragraph is bounded by references to Isaac's age. So in verse 20, he's 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And then when you get down to the end of verse 26, he's 60 years old when the twins are finally born. That's 20 years, according to my math. That's only 5 years less than Abraham and Sarah had to wait for Isaac. The difference is, Isaac and Rebekah didn't resort to schemes like Abraham and Sarah did, but through eyes of faith, Isaac could see. And don't you think he could see because of his own situation? I'm the child of promise, took 25 years. He could see that it was impossible that God would not give them offspring. So it's a high point of faith. The obstacle overcome, you would think problems are solved. But then there's Jacob and Esau. What was a hopeful pregnancy turned into something that would literally divide the family. But in the meantime, there's in utero violence of the twins in Rebekah's womb so that she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord clarified the issue. What you're bearing is two nations. They're going to struggle, and ultimately, verse 23 tells us that the older will serve the younger. Now, how in the world can this be? It overturns the law of primogeniture. The oldest son is the son who gets the birthright. The oldest son is the son who's going to get the blessing. This is what seems to be going on in the story. But the thing that has been lost sight of, especially by Isaac, is that the blessing is not a natural right, but it is a gift of God's sovereign grace. To be an heir of promise is to be one on whom God has set His affection and called to faith in His Son. God set His affection on Jacob. A more rotten and undeserving person could never be. But God loved him. He overturned the conventions of culture, the law of primogeniture, the good order of society, and ultimately the deception of Jacob's own heart to make him an heir to the promise. Now, at last, the twins were born. There's Jacob and Esau. We could call them Harry and Hill. Now, there's observation worth noting here, is there not? Since God had chosen Jacob, it's obvious, before they're born, Could he not have solved every problem that we're going to have between here and the end of the book of Genesis just by letting Jacob be born first? So is it, did he miss one here? I don't think so. God not only ordained Jacob to believe, but he created the circumstances in his birth order that he would use to lead Jacob to faith. Birth order does not determine blessing. We see that overruled again and again in the book of Genesis. It's the younger who displaces the older. It's the middle child who displaces the older. You don't know. God sets his favor on one or the other. Now, some may think when we're reading Genesis that, well, this is purely a genetic thing. Not so. Jacob and Esau explode the genetic theory. Not the case. Same father, same mother, twins. God chose Jacob. As Paul said in Romans 9, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, the twins could not be more different. Esau's born first. He's all red, very hairy. Jacob was born holding Esau's heel. Now, there's a picture for Facebook for you. Esau was favored by his father. The text tells us in verse 28, simply because he ate his game. Jacob was a pastoralist and a tent dweller. And he was favored by his mother. Don't read into that, that he was a softy and a sissy. Far from it. Man's man. He just liked sheep. Esau liked to hunt. Different. So here we are. The happy family is now divided in their affection for their children. Oddly enough, Isaac is the miracle child. The one who's chosen over his brother Ishmael, whom Abraham favored. And look at him, disregarding the prophetic oracle of God that the older will serve the younger. He had every intention of blessing Esau, all moved by his appetite. In fact, he's prepared to turn a blind eye to what he knows to be the will of God to carry out his own purpose. Rebecca favored Jacob. Now we could say she's a bit more honorable. She's motivated by the prophetic word. But I think you'll find as you go through the text, especially when you read the references to marriage in the text, like chapter 26, verse 34, we find that Esau took Hittite wives. And then in verse 35, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then when you get to chapter 26, verse 46, this is Rebekah's testimony. I loathe my life because of Hittite women. There she is. What is she doing? She's trying to secure her future. She can't conceive in her golden years of being put into the hands of Esau and Hittite women. So divided is the family that the writer subtly even resorts to his son, her son. Look in chapter 27, verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. And then in verse 6, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob. Can't you just hear the conversations around the dinner table? Your son did this today. well, your son did that. You know how it is. You're a parent. You claim them. If they do good, you give them to the other parent if they do bad. So the family is divided. What a way to raise kids. It's at the point that it leads one brother to plot the murder of his own brother. And it leads the other brother to steal the birthright of his older brother. That is dysfunction. It's more than dysfunction. It is treachery. One brother never thought about the birthright. How could he never think of it? The other brother never thought of anything else but the birthright. Let the scandal begin. Esau was exhausted, comes in from the field, verses 29 through 34, chapter 25 tells us. He found his brother's tent at mealtime, asked him for food. Jacob saw his opportunity. Oh, not so fast, Esau. Sell me your birthright. Thinking of nothing but his stomach, Esau said, sure. What good is that to me? I mean, he was a rich kid anyhow. Jacob said, I mean, can't you hear it? This just sounds like the serpent. Swear to me. I mean, it's full of malice. But then you look at Esau, and in quick succession, just like Adam and Eve at the tree, he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. The writer does something he rarely does in narrative text. He interprets this event for us. He said, thus Esau despised his birthright. The son of a patriarch despised his birthright. That is unthinkable. That the son of a patriarch would act with such callousness to obtain the birthright is unconscionable. They have both acted in total disregard for God, as if there is no God in heaven. Now, as readers of the text, we look at it and say, my goodness, there's no way. You can't get promise out of this family. This is a mess. In fact, the greatest enemy to the promise was the family of promise. Remember the point? God, however, overrules the conventions of culture and the dysfunction of families to accomplish His redemptive purpose in the world. But we're prone to buy in. We want to use labels and excuses and normalize our dysfunction. The reason we want to normalize our dysfunction is because we like our dysfunction. We are at peace with our dysfunction. In fact, that's the only way we've ever been. We don't know how to be anything else. It's where we're most comfortable, right in the middle of our dysfunction. So our gripe is not that we're messed up. The gripe we have, let's get real, the gripe we have is experiencing the consequences for our sin. If my dysfunction just wouldn't have consequences, I would be fine. Don't you understand that consequences are God's witnesses shouting at you, turn around. Change. Society tells you, no, you're fine. Just embrace your life. Don't listen to those religious folks. And now the religious folks have come around and they're saying, you know, there's some problems you just can't fix. But in reality, if your life is not redeemed, it's not because it can't be. It's because you don't want it to be. God, however, can overrule your mess and redeem your life. You may say, but you don't understand. I was physically abused, or I was verbally abused, or I was emotionally abused. I was degraded. I was told every day by my mom and my dad, or just my mom or just my dad, you'll never be anything. You're sorry. You're no good. You're not smart. You can't succeed. Maybe you would say, but I've been abandoned by my parents, or I was abandoned by my father, or abandoned by my mother. Perhaps you say, well, I'm sexually confused. I'm even unsure of my own gender. That is a characteristic of millennials now. Maybe you would say, my sibling was loved and I was not cared for. I watched it every day of my life. I watched my parents dote on my brother. I watched them dote on my sister, and they didn't give me any attention whatsoever. Or perhaps you're the sibling who was loved. I was loved, and it messed me up. It will. Too much love will kill you. But here, take your mess, whatever it is, and hold it up to God and say, oh God, redeem my life. Take the abuse I experienced. Take the lack of love I had. Take my sexual confusion. You take it all, oh God, and use all of those things in my life for your glory so that I can be a minister to other people and help other people and love other people and grow in faith and experience your grace and the power to overcome. God, please take it. Because God overrules the conventional wisdom to accomplish His redemptive purpose. If He did not, none of us would be saved. Point number two. God works through every circumstance to overcome every obstacle to accomplish His redemptive purpose. God works through every circumstance to overcome every obstacle to accomplish His redemptive purpose. The family of Isaac was such a shocking disaster that you think all is lost. My goodness, this is a mess. Into that is inserted chapter 26. And the reason chapter 26 is inserted is to take us on a walk down memory lane before we look at chapter 27. Because if you think chapter 25 was bad, wait till you get to chapter 27. The story gets worse. So we need something. We need a little break, right? I need an emotional break here. Tell me something happy, Pastor. All right. I will. Glad you asked. So if we're late, you ask for it at that point. No, we won't be. Chapter 26 portrays Isaac in every situation in life in parallel to the life of Abraham. If you take the 12 chapters that take up the life of Abraham and you put them into one, Genesis chapter 26. So he is the promised son. He is in the line of Abraham. That's why we're told two times in verse 19 that he was Abraham's son. It's not like we missed it the first time, but it's an emphasis. We have to know his connection to Abraham. And so here it is, chapter 26. Isaac parallels Abraham in his call. Look in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. He tells him, dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Does that sound familiar? Look at chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. The flight from famine that mirrors the life of Abraham. Settling in Gerar of the Philistines. So Isaac is the son of Abraham. And then you have the sister wife episode in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 26. Another one of those, like father, like son, right? The difference, however, in those episodes is that God warned Abimelech not to touch Sarah. And you just love the way he warned Abimelech, because he came to Abimelech in a dream and the first words out of God's mouth were, "You are a dead man." That's how I imagine God said it. And I want to tell you, Abimelech was shook. But here, what happens? Well, you can see in this wonderful text that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in verse 8 of chapter 26, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah. You could translate that Isaac Isaacing with Rebekah. Wow. And he knew this is not brother and sister. If it is, it's getting really weird. This is husband and wife. Now, we call God's intervention in behalf of Sarah and Abraham divine intervention. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. But is this also divine intervention in this text, that he just happened to see them Isaacing? Yes. Both. Or divine intervention. We think wrongly when we draw a hard line between what we do and what God does. In verses 12 through 22, the purpose is to show us how Isaac is blessed. In fact, verse 12, last part of the verse, the Lord blessed him. In the same way he blessed Abraham, to the point that we have grazing and water problems, and so there's this whole thing of moving and conflict with the Philistines, so that the point of this chapter comes around to the last verses, verses 26 through 33, where the Philistines ultimately come and seek a treaty with Isaac because God was with him. The point is, God is able to uphold his promise regardless of the circumstances. In the land, he upholds it. Out of the land, he upholds it, which is phenomenal in Old Testament theology, because he's not the God of the promised land. He's the God of the whole world. He made everything and he rules everywhere. It doesn't matter where his people are. If they're in the land, out of the land, guess who blesses them? God. Why? Because he is able to bless, because he's God. There is no God like our God. So, here we have in this text, even hostile powers cannot overcome the blessing of God. All this to prepare us for point number 3, Jacob stealing the blessing. So now that we're all encouraged by chapter 26, we go to the discouragement of chapter 27. Number 3. To accomplish his mission, God works in the self-same events in which men freely engage, yet he is not culpable in their sin, but holds men responsible for their sin. It's a thought point. To accomplish his mission, God works in the self-same events in which men freely engage, yet he is not culpable in their sin, but holds men responsible for their sin. What we see in chapter 27 is God working behind the scenes. And the point is, if God was working behind the scenes, protecting Isaac and Rebekah from the men of Gerar by letting them see them, Isaac, around, he's also working behind the scenes in Jacob's deception and stealing of Esau's blessing. Now, to set the scene, we have a disintegrating family in chapter 27. First, there's a son who sold his birthright He married Canaanite wives. In fact, chapter 27 is bounded by references to marriage, which is the writer's way, the ancient writer's way of saying, I'm going to tell you what's wrong before I write the story, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong when I finish the story because I don't want you to miss it. Esau was a pagan. And the son of promise is never going to be a pagan continually. Sooner or later, he will have that come to Jesus moment. So it's bounded by marriage, because marriage, even in the Old Testament, is a microcosm of the gospel, the picture of Christ's love for his church. Esau's marriages are a bad representation of the gospel. He is testifying that God is stepping out on his people, and God does not step out on his people. In fact, Esau just can't get it right. Look what the text says in chapter 28 in verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanites, and that Jacob had obeyed his father. You see how we're just piling it up here? I mean, the writer's saying, pay attention. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father, it's Rebekah up in 27:46 that says, I loathe these Hittite women. Esau doesn't care what mama thinks. He saw it displeased his father, which it did. But look at him. Look at his heart. He went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, the daughter of Ishmael. Oh, this is a pagan trying to use spiritual reasoning. Oh, it's the Hittites, is it? I'll just go marry an Ishmaelite. Ishmael was the rejected son. So, what is presented us in Esau is a guy who just can't get it. Because of his appetites that he has, he just keeps doing the wrong thing. And when he finally realized he lost his blessing and he lost his birthright, it was too late to turn around. It was gone. So the writer of Hebrews says that he wept and sought repentance, but it was not given. Isn't he just like the person who lives close to holy things, knows the gospel, goes to church, has heard about salvation, but just doesn't get the point and gives himself over to sin? Well, there is a day when repentance is not possible. It's interesting how hard I've seen the hearts of some people become because they're so close to holy things. The closeness kind of creates a contempt in their hearts. And maybe, you know, there's a certain amount of joy in rebellion, isn't there? I'm being rebellious and I kind of get a kick out of my rebellion. But I want to tell you, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, you are not in control in this equation. God was at work in the details of Esau's life, hardening his heart and turning him away from things good and right. And God is working in your life as well. And if you repent, and when you repent, it will be because God has had mercy on your soul. And if I were you, I tell you today, I would plead with him, sitting where you are, God, have mercy on me and destroy the allure of other things in my life and draw me to you. Help me because I can't come on my own. Second, there's Isaac, determined against the word of God to give the blessing to a son whom he knows is not the son of promise. So in 27:1-5, he sets up a private meeting of something that should be done very publicly. And so 27:1 is correct when it says that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He told Esau, "You go kill us something to eat and I'm going to bless you." Yes, the biblical writer wants you to make the connection between the appetite of Esau and the appetite of Isaac. What Isaac didn't realize is God was working in his obstinacy and in his appetite and in his physical limitations to bring him to bless the very son whom he determined not to bless. And so he did. Then there's Rebecca. I like to call her omniscient Rebecca. She just knows everything in this text. And it's because she's always listening. She always overhears things intentionally. Verse 5 of 27, now Rebecca was listening. And we're all shocked, right? Well, little did Rebecca know that God was working in her scheming mind to secure not her future, but the future of his redemptive purpose. And then there's Jacob. He's going to be our buddy for a few chapters. Little did he know that God was behind the scenes giving him success in his deception in order to take him to Paddan Aram for a wife and to meet Laban, who would teach him a lesson or two along the way. Who would give birth to Judah, who would give birth to Christ, who would die for our sin. You see the hand of God working? Now here, we cry foul. God doesn't work that way. What are you talking about, preacher? You've lost your mind. We want to draw a hard, fast line between what humans do and what God does. No. God works in every detail of history. He worked in this deception because he was determined to bless Jacob. But we want to reply, it doesn't count. He obtained it by deception. That's not fair, right? That's just like American. That's our culture. We think the one phrase you can say, "That's not fair," makes everything wrong. No. You see, even our sense of fairness is messed up. In fact, our complaint has a lot in common with Esau. Jacob got the blessing by deception, and it counts. In fact, look at what Isaac said in 27:33, I think it is. Isaac said, he trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." The blessing was powerful. It was initiated by God, and it was irrevocable. God works in the self-same events in which men freely engage in order to accomplish His will, yet He is not culpable in their sin, but holds them accountable for their sin. Genesis 27 is terrible. I mean, it's the worst story in the Bible. But God redeemed it by working powerfully in the free actions of His creatures to secure our redemption. And not only that, He held every character accountable for his deeds. Isaac, we will not hear from him again until he dies. Rebecca, not only will she never see Jacob again, she doesn't even get a death notice. She's just taken off the scene. Esau is turned over to his own ways. Yes, God held them accountable. Now, Jacob, in some ways, his life is harder than anybody else's. You think there's a reason why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction? But straight is the way and narrow is the path that leads to life. Here we are, sinful people on whom God has set His affection and He purposes to redeem us, and we think that life is going to be just giddy. The difference between Esau and Jacob is that by God's mercy, the consequences of the sin of Jacob were productive. They worked grace in his life and repentance and sanctification. Ladies and gentlemen, so hard were the lessons that he learned that he would limp. He would limp. God hurt him. He would limp for the rest of his life after he met God. Maybe you've had such a meeting with God and He's taken consequences of your life and He's mixed them with mercy. And He's using that most painful thing that causes your soul to limp just to make you beautiful and make you trust Him and love Him and depend on Him. Why? Because you won't do it any other way. God works in the free actions of His creatures to accomplish redemption. There was a day when men by wicked hands took the Son of Glory, nailed Him on a cross. But it was according to God's predetermined plan and grace and mercy for sinners. God overturned their verdict in raising Him from the dead. Now this morning, you know, we're either going to be in Jacob's situation, or we're going to be in Esau's situation. We're either going to know and experience the grace of God and the mercy of God that works in our life and takes the sin of our hearts by the roots and just drags it out. Are we going to be a person who just moves on through life, pursuing your own things? It could be, you see, it could be God. Who's just letting you go. I plead with you, if you don't know Christ, it's no accident that God in His goodness and free mercy has brought you to this place this morning. You may think, no. Pastor, I set my alarm. I got up on my own. I got myself ready. I got in my car, went and got gas. I got here on my own. No. You got here because of the kindness of God. So I plead with you to place your faith in Christ, turn from your sin, confess that faith in baptism, just as we've seen Allie do this morning, confessing I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. I let go of me and all of me just to trust Christ. So this morning, For those of you who are believers and members of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to come to the table in just a moment. And we invite you to come to the table with us. The trays will come around and we'll take a piece of bread, we'll take a cup, and we'll hold those things and we'll take them together in just a few moments. So I want to ask you, if you just bow your head and ponder the things we've talked about this morning. And the band's going to come, and in a moment, we will pass the elements of the table out.